Morning. The handout is a sort of minimal replacement for a PowerPoint show because we were technologically restricted for our meeting, so bear with me. The last three centuries have put Orthodox interpreters under pressure to show rigor and objectivity in biblical interpretation. We experience such pressure from Roman Catholic interpretation, from historical critical interpretation, from wildly subjective and fanciful readings of the Bible, and, not least, from comparisons with the rigor, objectivity, and exactitude in modern science. But often, rigor increases only by subtly ignoring or minimizing messy complexities. So let us think about complexity and richness in meaning. Divine meaning, the meaning of God, the primary author, is particularly complex, but complexities abound even at the level of human authors and human readers. Theologians know that some of the main topics of Scripture display rich meaning. Think of the biblical material concerning the nature of God, the image of God, sin, Christology, and eschatology. Think also of various literary phenomena such as metaphor, narrative, and poetry. Think of the role of the Holy Spirit in enabling readers to appropriate the message of Scripture. All of these point to mystery, complexity, and ultimately uncontrollable richness. In contrast to this richness, exegesis in its technical forms faces some reductionistic temptations. We may conveniently focus on the whole area of the nature of language. What view do we hold about the nature of language? What is the nature of meaning in language? Do we allow richness here or not? Our assumptions about language will clearly influence our approach to word meanings, sentence meanings, exegesis, and biblical translation. If we have an impoverished view of language, we are likely to have an impoverished view of the Bible as well. For example, if we think that language is designed only to communicate literal propositions, we will probably end up minimizing the functions of metaphor and allusions. If we think that language is designed only to talk about this world, we will be suspicious of God talk as an allegedly improper use. Our challenges increase because of some unhealthy pressures deriving from the surrounding culture. To begin with, evolutionary modes of thinking would like to trace language back to animal cries and calls. According to this kind of thinking, just as man has gradually ascended from the slime, human language has gradually ascended from grunts. Thus, modern language, like modern human anatomy, finds its original essence in providing for survival. This mode of thinking naturally throws suspicion on all use of human language for non-material goals. The most material and simplest meaning is the most basic. Talk about God obviously stretches, perhaps to the breaking point, the original functions of language. By contrast, the Bible shows that human language from the beginning included the function of serving for communication between God and man, Genesis 1 and 2. Speech about God and speech from God does not represent a stretch, but a normal function of human language. For example, God is the first and principal ruler over the world. Human beings created in the image of God become subordinate rulers. The creation of human beings according to the plan of God produces an analogical relation between God's rulership and human rule. I forgot to mention, I'm reading from a manuscript. That manuscript is available through this Sondervan procedure, you know, of just asking for it. So God is king in the supreme sense, while human kings mirror his rule on a subordinate level. To call God king is not mere metaphor in the sense of being unreal. It affirms a real analogy between God and man. It involves a normal function for human language. Moreover, it is plain from Scripture that God designed language in such a way that there can be multidimensional, complex, nuanced communication between God and man. God can tell stories, both fictional, as in parables, and non-fictional. He can expound and reason theologically, as in Romans, and he can express the full range of human emotions, as in the Psalms. The Bible contains propositional truth, but can express it either in prose or poetry. It contains both short sayings, as in Proverbs, and multi-generational histories, as in Genesis. The meaning of one sentence in Genesis coheres with the meanings in the whole narrative. Meaning is not reducible to pellet-sized, isolated sentences that are thrown together at random. For example, Genesis 12:2 says, "I will make of you a great nation," promised Abraham. The meaning of that sentence can be determined only if I know who I and you are, which depends on the immediate context, and the full meaning of great nation can be seen only as the promise begins to find fulfillment near the end of Genesis and into Exodus. And what do we do with a more loaded term like blessing? I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, Genesis says, Genesis 12:2. This promise contrasts subtly with the earlier arrogant attempt at Babel, where people desired to, quote, make a name for ourselves, Genesis 11:4. And it resonates with the later instances of blessing that run all the way through the Old Testament and into the New. All this is fairly obvious to a reasonably skilled reader, but we must now ask whether modern theories of meaning are adequate to capture this richness. So let us look at three technical tools that have blossomed in the 20th century: symbolic logic, structural linguistics, and translation theory. All three contribute to understanding language, but at the same time, when clumsily used, threaten to reduce meaning to one dimension. And that's going to be a theme. I want you to hear the positive note, though I'm probably going to be dwelling more on the negative note. Symbolic logic first. Reflection about logic goes all the way back to Aristotle, but formal symbolic logic blossomed in the late 19th and early 20th century with the work of Gottlob Frege, Bertrand Russell, and others. Symbolic logic made more rigorous the idea of a valid proof, and it proves useful in uncovering logical fallacies in informal reasoning. But what of its limitations? For the most part, the use of mathematical logic requires that we begin with isolated sentences. This step already involves a reduction of the full richness of human communication as it occurs in long discourses and social interaction. It also requires a sentence to be isolated from its situational context. It then treats the sentence almost wholly in terms of its truth value. Modern evangelicalism has rightly insisted on propositional relation in Scripture in response to liberal and neo-orthodox reductions of revelation to religious feeling and personal encounter. But in the process, we must beware of the reverse problem of reducing the discourse of Scripture merely to its truth value. It does have truth value, but the meaning of a whole discourse or of one sentence within it includes more than the fact that it is true or false. It is related in meaning to many other parts of Scripture. It asks for application in our lives. It has the power to transform our hearts, and so on. Symbolic logic is so obviously reductive in its approach to meaning that perhaps we do not need so much to remind ourselves of its reductive character. So let us pass on to the second great area of advance, structural linguistics. As with symbolic logic, so with linguistics, we need to appreciate the value of linguistics, but also become aware of built-in limitations. Human language is so complicated and multidimensional that simplifications had to be made in order to get linguistics started. But it is easy along the way, in the excitement of discovery, to forget those simplifications and to make exaggerated or one-sided claims about the implications. In considering the development of structural linguistics, I will have to make some simplifications myself and confine myself to some high points illustrating the trends. I focus particularly on the issue of how linguistics treats meaning. Many consider that structural linguistics had its origin in the lectures of Ferdinand de Saussure in 1906-07 and then two more times, which were later compiled into the book Course in General Linguistics. After some historical observations, Saussure introduced the main body of discussion by delineating the object of linguistics. Linguistics will study language, langue, as a system in studying speech, parole. That is, it will study the systematic regularities common to all native speakers rather than the particularities of every individual speech of every individual speaker. In the light of hindsight, this famous move toward focusing on the system of language decisively contributed to the delineation of linguistics as a subject distinct from textual analysis and exegesis. But the advance came with a cost. any reasonable approach to meaning of a specific communication, pahol, must take into account the speaker, the audience, and the circumstances, since all three affect the nuances of a particular speech or text. The meaning of a particular pahol naturally depends on the particular words and their meanings, but it is not simply a mechanical product of word meanings, but includes a complex particular texture that varies with circumstance. Saussure deliberately cut off the variations in order to study, quote, the system. Second, Saussure largely cut off the influence of syntagmatic context, that is, textual context, by focusing on word meanings. Like the earlier moves, this one flattens out the complexity of meaning. In later discussion, he added the context back in with a distinction between syntagmatic and associative or paradigmatic relations. But the damage has been done, since the consideration of syntams still relies on words as its starting point. In many ways, this reduction is quite understandable, perhaps in some sense necessary, because words are stable in relation to the surrounding speech, pahol, and one must start with some simplifications if one is to get linguistics off the ground. Third, Saussure introduced a model for linguistic signs with three parts: the sound image or signifier, the concept or signified, and the sign that consists of both parts together. For example, the word arbor in Latin associates the concept of tree with the sound image of a sequence, A-R-B-O-R. Well, that would be the spelling, but right, you know, the sound sequence. The meaning we may associate with a concept, while the form consists in the sound image. This move makes sense as a way of defining more rigorously the distinction between form and meaning. But it introduces a subtle reductionism in the thinking about meaning. Children learning a language often learn the meaning of words through their occurrences in social situations where there is reference to a real-world object. Words from milk and soup, cat and dog, come to have meaning through the help of occurrences of milk and soup and cats and dogs in the environment. In the long run, referential functions have an indispensable role in meaning. Saussure has left out reference and settled on, quote, concept, which suggests a purely mental phenomenon. This restriction is once again understandable, given his earlier decision to focus on the language system. The language system does not directly refer to objects in the world in the same way that specific speakers refer to such objects in particular speeches, parol. But one can never understand meaning in its fullness if one leaves out reference. The omission of reference offers an open door for later reductionisms, as one can see with the case of certain forms of structuralism in which language is treated as a closed system of signs that refer only to other signs. In the hands of particular practitioners, the meaning of any one particular text got reduced to the central truth that meaning is a function of system. And as a footnote, post-structuralism reacted against this, but not always by perceiving what had been omitted. So the problems are, in a sense, still with us. And Saussure proposed still another reduction when he shifted from meaning to value, and that's diagram number one on your sheet. By value, he means the significance that a particular unit has by virtue of its oppositions or contrasts to neighboring units, such as the vocabulary for color terms. He says, language is a system of interdependent terms in which the value of each term results solely from the simultaneous presence of the others. Solely. All right? Whereas, intuitively, you know that purple means more than not all the other colors, right? Because there's a referential aspect. The word solely signals a reduction. One will thereby ignore both reference and the historical accumulation of potential for allusion to earlier occurrences of the same expression. Intertextuality, for instance, you see. That's being left out here. The benefits of focusing on the system of oppositions are now well known and undeniable. But we should not conceal from ourselves that these benefits derive partly from ignoring intractable complexities in what is left out. A second milestone in the development of structural linguistics occurred with Leonard Bloomfield's publication of Language in 1933. Like Saussure, Bloomfield considered the correlation between sound and meaning to be fundamental. and initially introduced meaning in connection with life situations in which language is used to accomplish practical tasks. But simplifications entered in as he focused on the concerns of linguistics. For one thing, Bloomfield used a simple stimulus-response model for understanding human behavior. He states bluntly, quote, "In all sciences like linguistics, which observe some specific type of human activity, the worker must proceed exactly as if he held a materialistic view." Though Bloomfield in his early discussion equated meaning with the entire situation in which an utterance occurs, he soon reduced the task to, quote, "constant and definite meaning for any one form." This move, again an understandable and convenient simplification to facilitate early progress in linguistics, ignores the influence of context. Meaning is effectively reduced to the meaning of an expression that is independent of the larger context. As our next milestone, we may conveniently take Noam Chomsky's Syntactic Structures in 1957. Chomsky's book laid the foundation for what became known as generative grammar. Together with the later work, Aspects of the Theory of Syntax, this book had enormous influence on the direction of linguistic research, particularly in the U.S., because of its appeal to rigor and formalization, and because of the impressive conclusion that certain simple types of formal grammar were provably inadequate for the complexities of natural language. But rigor and formalization came, as usual, with a price. Chomsky stipulated that a language was, quote, "a set, finite or infinite, of sentences, each finite in length and constructed out of a finite set of elements." This definition, which allows for a language to be subjected to a rigorous, mathematically based analysis of syntax, ignores the role of context, both the context of a situation and the context of a discourse in paragraphs and larger sections. It is a vast simplification. But unfortunately, Chomsky did not overtly acknowledge how much it simplifies. In the next sentence after this definition, he simply declared that, quote, "all natural languages in their spoken or written form are languages in this sense." We also hear hints that grammaticality is independent of meaning, which is true only as a first approximation. In the long run, grammatical categories make sense only in the service of meaningful communication. Chomsky also introduced the significant distinction between kernel sentences and non-kernel sentences. Kernel sentences are simple active voice sentences like "the boy fed the dog," picture two. These sentences arise within Chomsky's formalism by the application of phrase structure rules and obligatory transformations. Non-kernel sentences include passive sentences such as "the dog was fed by the boy" and derived expressions like "it was the boy who fed the dog." One must also consider expressions like "the boy's feeding the dog." The sentence, "I was reassured by the boy's feeding the dog," diagram three, derives from two distinct kernel sentences, namely "the boy fed the dog" and "it reassured me." All complex sentences, as well as other sentence types that derive from two or more kernel sentences, arise from applying optional transformational rules to the original set of kernel sentences. This schema opens the door to the possibility of a semantic analysis in which the meaning of a sentence is the sum of the meanings of the kernel sentences from which it is derived, plus the semantic relations between kernels that are specified by the grammatical links between them. Such an analysis is tempting precisely because in many cases it approximates the truth and captures some of the core meaning or basic meaning that we associate with a sentence. But as a total account of meaning, it is obviously reductionistic. Linguistics has continued to develop since the Chomskyan Revolution of 1957 and 1965. Chomsky's generative grammar eventually mutated into the theory of government and binding, and then into the minimalist program. Though the detailed structure of this theory has changed markedly, the spirit of formalization and reductionism remains in place. But we also see challenges from competing theories. Cognitive linguistics, with its meaning-centered approach, challenges the grammar-centered approach of generative grammar and its successors. Other alternative linguistic theories continue to attract followers. Semantic theory has attracted continuing interest, sometimes without any strong dependence on a particular theory of grammar or phonology. The possibility of coherent alternative theoretical approaches suggests that any one approach is selective and therefore potentially reductionistic in its understanding. In the 20th century, a theory of Bible translation developed in tandem with linguistics and tried to profit in a multitude of ways from the developments in structural linguistics. But while linguistics initially focused largely on issues of phonology and grammar, Translation had to deal directly with meaning and all its complexities. Bible translators confronted the task of translating into thousands of third world tribal languages. Eugene Nida, in consultation with other pioneers in the field, developed the theory of dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence, which stressed the importance of transferring meaning, not grammatical form. Nida discussed various kinds of complexity in meaning, even at a comparatively early date, beginning with his 1947 publication of Bible Translating. He explicitly spoke about translating, quote, fullest meaning instead of a bare minimum. In 1964, Nida published the fuller and more theoretically advanced work, Toward a Science of Translating. By this time, he was aware of the formalistic approach in generative grammar, not only Chomsky's syntactic structures, but also Katzenfoder's groundbreaking article, quote, The Structure of a Semantic Theory. Nevertheless, in the first three chapters of his book, he refused to be reductionistic. He spoke explicitly about many dimensions of meaning and referred favorably to Roman Jakobson's classification of meaning into emotive, connotative, referential, poetic, phatic, and metalinguistic dimensions. He was so bold as to say, quote, No word ever has precisely the same meaning twice, for each speech event is, in a sense, unique, involving participants who are constantly changing and reference which are never fixed. Bloomfield describes this problem by saying that, quote, every utterance of a speech form involves a minute semantic innovation. And again, quote, in any discussion of communication meaning, one must recognize at the start, each source and each receptor differs from all others, not only in the way the formal aspects of language are handled, but also in the manner in which symbols are used to designate certain reference. If, as is obviously true, each person employs language on the basis of his background, and no two individuals ever have precisely the same background, then it is also obvious that no two persons ever mean exactly the same thing by the use of the same language symbols. At the same time, however, there is an amazing degree of similarity in the use of language. But Nida was also determined to use whatever insights he could obtain from Chomsky's generative grammar. So in chapter 4, same book, he focused on what he called linguistic meaning. Here he looked at the meanings associated with the distribution of word within larger contexts and within grammatical structures. According to Nida, linguistic meaning often appears on two levels. First, that meaning which is derived from the kernel construction by way of the transformations, and second, that meaning which is supplied by the particular terminal construction, the end result in the process of transformation from the kernel to the resulting expression, diagram 4. In using the key terms kernel and transformations, Nida was clearly adopting the framework of Chomsky's generative grammar. Meaning was now to be seen within this framework. The concentration on linguistic meaning involves a reduction. Nida was aware of this, and so in the following chapter, he supplemented this account with a discussion of referential and emotive meanings. But someone less aware than Nida can easily use the schema reductionistically to think that all or almost all of the really significant meaning is linguistic meaning, and that this meaning comes to light exclusively through the Chomskyan framework. The temptation is all the stronger because Nida himself suggested that his scheme could serve as the basis for a translation procedure. Quote, It is most efficient for us to develop an approach to translation which takes these facts fully into consideration. Instead of attempting to set up transfers from one language to another by working out long series of equivalent formal structures, which are presumably adequate to translate from one language into another, this is now diagram 4. It is both scientifically and practically more efficient, one, to reduce the source text to its structurally simplest and most semantically evident kernels, and two, to transfer the meaning from source language to receptive language on a structurally simple level, and three, now these three steps are the right-hand side of the diagram. Okay, three, to generate the stylistically and semantically equivalent expression in the receptor language. As Nida indicates in the surrounding discussion, an approach of this type looks promising particularly for languages whose formal grammatical structures do not match well with those of Indo-European languages such as English, German, Greek, and Latin. All languages show, quote, remarkably similar kernel structures. So if we can decompose meaning into these kernels, we can transfer it more easily from one language to another. In addition, the non-kernel structures do not necessarily reveal directly the underlying semantic relations. For example, the sentence, he hit the man with a stick, may mean either that he used the stick as an instrument or that the man who received the blow had a stick in hand. Such ambiguous constructions often had to be translated differently depending on the underlying meaning. Nida therefore proposed a three-stage process in which the first stage involved decomposition into underlying kernel meanings. The three-stage process promises benefits, but it comes at the cost of leaving out much of the richness of meaning that Nida expounded in the immediately preceding chapter. We have a breathtaking reduction here. Let us list some of its features. First, we engage in reduction by ignoring all the idiosyncrasies of an individual speaker. Second, we reduce meaning to the meaning of sentences and no longer consider the interaction with situational context or the larger textual context of discourse. It should be noted in Nida's favor that elsewhere he explicitly called for attention to the larger contexts of paragraphs and discourse, but this sound advice of his is at odds with the transformational generative model of his day, which confined its analysis to the sentence and its constituents. Third, we reduce all figurative expressions to a literal level, since the core formal structures in transformational generative grammar deal only with literal meanings. Fourth, we reduce meaning from a richness including referential, emotive, expressive, and other dimensions to the single plane of, quote, linguistic meaning. Fifth, we assume that meanings in the original are all clear and transparent. This assumption may be approximately true with some types of source texts on technical subjects or on mundane affairs, but it is far from being true with the Bible, which contains both obscurities and depths. Six, we reduce the meaning of a complex non-kernel sentence to its constituent kernels. This move is a genuine reduction, since meanings in fact do not reduce in a simple way to the meanings of kernel structures. Consider the expression, God's love. Can we reduce this expression to the kernel structure, God loves you? In many contexts, this involves a decided change of meaning, since the expression, God's love, does not indicate the object of his love. Supplying an object, such as you or people, as we must do in a kernel sentence, forces upon us greater definiteness than the original expression. A similar problem occurs with passives. Bill was overwhelmed is less definite than something overwhelmed Bill. For one thing, the passive expression does not indicate whether or not some one particular thing did the overwhelming. Maybe Bill felt overwhelmed, but there was no easily identifiable source for the feeling. Or maybe some other person rather than some circumstance overwhelmed Bill. The running back charged into him and overwhelmed him on the football field. Similar problems occur when the back transformation into a kernel requires us to supply an object. For example, the expression Charlotte's kiss gets transformed into the kernel sentence, Charlotte kissed someone. But did she kiss her dog? The someone in question may be an animal rather than a human being. The word someone does not then represent the possibilities quite adequately. Or did she throw a kiss to a large audience? Or did she just make a kissing sound without directing her lips toward any particular someone? If we produce a kernel sentence to represent meaning, we expect it to have an object, but with any object we supply, like someone, we change the meaning by introducing assumptions that are not contained in the vaguer expression, Charlotte's kiss. And I remark, gender grammar did have subcategorization rules which enable you part way to deal with this, but I think it's still true what I have to say now. I'm not through, but I better skip a bit and talk for 1 minute about scientific rigor. The occurrences of the word science and scientific in the discussions can also signal a problem. Many have observed that in the 20th century, social scientists have often envied the rigor and prestige of natural sciences and have struggled to achieve the same level of rigor within their own fields. But a field dealing with human beings contains innate complexities and multidimensional relationalities. In such a situation, rigor and fullness of meaning will often be like two ends of a seesaw. If one goes up, the other must go down. Nida's 1964 book shows some telltale symptoms of this problem. He entitles the book, Toward a Science of Translating. Its title already introduces attention. Will we have science, so-called, with its ever-increasing rigor? If so, will we put ourselves at odds with the centuries-old philological and hermeneutical instinct that interpretation and translation alike are arts, not sciences? Yes, we may have maxims for interpretation or translation. At points, we may have highly technical procedures for checking out our instincts and for searching ever more minutely the meanings of particular words in particular contexts and the meanings of various grammatical constructions. But in the end, the process of translation is so complex and multidimensional that it must remain an art. It involves technique, to be sure, as all good art does, but is never reducible to a merely mechanical or formal process. And I talk about, am I imagining sinister connotations that Nida did not intend? I do not propose to speculate about his inner intentions. Moreover, I have already indicated that Nida displays in his chapter 3 a great deal of sensitivity and understanding concerning the multidimensional character of the meaning of text. The problem, if you will, is not with Nida's own personal awareness of meaning, but with the program he proposes to others, others who may be less aware of the complexity. Well, I better stop because I want to have some interaction with you all. I've got copies of the paper that probably won't suffice. We've got a full room now, haven't we? But as I say, if you are unable to get a copy here, you can get one through this Sonderman program. But let's have some discussion rather than my trying to finish off. Yes.
I have a question. It's a very unpopular, uncomfortable term. It's a subjugating question, but is there a non-reductionistic meaning method?
Method.
Is the bad word.
In that context, probably in most people's minds, means something technical and disciplined. And I'm saying that's a positive value. And I hope you heard that note. And if I'd read the rest of the paper, I hope you would have heard it even more. It's a positive value, but you must always stand back from the particular technique or method and ask yourself not only what it does for you, but what it doesn't do for you. So that's, in a sense, almost the main point, right? Yes.
What would you then advocate? A repertoire.
Yeah, right. And I'm coming out of a background of Kenneth L. Pike's, you know, I have deep appreciation for what's happened in linguistics, and particularly with Wycliffe Bible Translators. I was trained by their program. And Pike has a discussion of theory in linguistic concepts at about page 8, only a little way in, a discussion of theory. And it's very much along these lines that I've tried to present, except probably better, in terms of saying theory is a good thing, but it's always selective. And he's particularly thinking about linguistics theories, because his own approach of tagmemics, which was, I think, intended to be more anti-reductionistic, was at odds with the more reductionistic approach of generative grammar, which was, even at the time he wrote, that was 1982, was very much the fad. Yes. Yeah. The trouble is, and the trouble that faced Nida is, you picture your training, if you got the program that the Summer Institute of Linguistics has got, you're training Bible translators through expertise in linguistics to do a translation into a language where they are not native speakers and where they'll never have a native speaker's mastery, and where the native speaker who has the mastery doesn't have the mastery of Hebrew and Greek. So you do what you can. And Nida is compiling a whole bunch of really good tools to do that. But it's not ideal. And in some respects, we face that with our students. We face it even with ourselves, because our own competence in ancient Greek and Hebrew is not what it possibly could be. And in this respect, you know, I think about the King James translation team for the King James Version. Those people were mostly classic scholars. Their knowledge of Hebrew may not have been, way up here, but their knowledge of Greek, I'll bet, was. So, I don't think that the modern translation people should sneer at those people, because they had something approaching a native speaker's competence in Greek. And they did it as an art. right? And if you examine carefully the King James, you will see there are places where it's not purely formal equivalent, mindlessly translating word for word. They could see, you know, they knew there were places where there were idioms and that kind of thing. So I think we've got to give our students a sense of their own limitations. Humility. Right? And to appreciate the tools that have been put into our hands in the 20th century, right? But to say the Bible is always richer than that, right? And you've got a lifetime of exploration ahead of you, and be patient, and, you know, all those things, right, that that we know about in the back of our minds, right, but that don't necessarily get in the foreground.
Yeah, I wonder whether the flaws you're pointing out, the problems with this type of formalism, the reductionist, whether or not we're pointing to problems that exist in every translation, rather than method you use, because all they're really indicating is our own reductionist methods in any translation.
Well, I would distinguish, good point. I would distinguish, however, between a method which becomes a mechanism whereby I can just grind, turn the crank and pop, you know, and the machine translation stuff, for instance, which again, in some areas, particularly some technical fields, can give decent results, but also humorous things. They did, the spirit is willing, but flesh is weak, and translated and then back translated how does it go? It's something like the breath is good, but the meat is raw. machine translation has improved since that, but it's. Your point now: a difference between a turn the crank method and an art, but even an art, the translator is going to struggle with this multidimensionality and never capture it all. Right? So you, at that point, you're doing the best you can, and you're giving trade-offs. And I know Jack Collins has a paper here where one of the things he focuses on, because I saw a copy of the paper, is the relationship between trying to translate one sentence and trying to indicate thematic connections with a context. The thematic connections are best indicated if you translate the same Greek word with the same English word. But you all know you can't always do that, right? Because there's not an exact match between word meanings, let alone sentence meanings, as you go from language to language. So you inevitably have trade-offs. But the NIDA approach, particularly as you're going into third world tribal languages, put a premium on clarity and simplicity of the individual sentence. Why? Obvious reasons. People with no background in Christian faith, right? No knowledge often of the historical environment of Scripture. You end up, if you don't go for simplicity, you're going to not communicate at all sometimes. So I honor that tradition, but I think it's the whole thing. It has its limitations, and you got to see what you're doing and why you're doing it and what you're leaving out. Yes?
With that being said, how would you break through a linguistic
deconstruction? Yeah. Well, that's more than I tackled here. And I think we all got to be praying for wisdom there, because the thing that strikes me, however, about any kind of apologetic dialogue is find the person behind the mask, right? And Schaeffer did that beautifully in his own work, and he was confronting people with all kinds of extreme relativisms, you know, and skepticisms. And there are even stories about, you know, is there a difference between good and evil? And, you know, your system doesn't allow it, but you know when you're robbed, the rage in your own heart is saying, so that, you know, there is, and you see, you can sympathize with these deconstructionists, because without God, they're really drawing the logical conclusions, I think. And you say, you know, the world in which as I see it, is different from you. But the most basic difference of all is that God exists and that he's made us so that we use language. But we're finite, and I think there's some insight there. You know, they want to be infinite. If they can't be infinite, then knowledge is impossible, you know. And we believe both that we're finite, and we can come in humility and say, yeah, you know, there's been this power abuse of people who think that they have the truth, right? And they're scared of that. And I said, yeah, you're right, right? But, you know, here's how the scripture approaches this. You know, it's by the infinity of God, which is not our infinity. So, you know, there's a lot of things to do, but I think that's the kind of thing that needs continuing exploration and dialogue amongst us and with these people to appreciate where they're coming from. Yeah. This is after me, the last one. Yes, sir.
I don't know whether you're associated with any of the current English Bible translations, but I was wondering, you mentioned about the science of linguistics contributing to the problem of it. I wonder if the Bible publishers contribute to it also by stressing how finite we have an accurate translation.
Yeah, everybody has the most accurate translation, right? Bless those publishers. You know, they want to do good, but it's very, you know, it's very easy to be tempted over the edge. And in interest of full disclosure, I was a member of the Central Transformation Committee on the English Standard Version. I do have a perspective there, but I'm trying to speak more broadly, of course, about the challenges which everybody faces, right, who's going to engage in, not simply in English either. So that'll have to be it. Thank you all.